I hope that everybody appreciates the fact that I am a man of my word. The last time I taught, I told you that I would not go overtime for the next 3 weeks. And I not only met those 3 weeks, I went 4 without going overtime. I didn't realize we had a guest speaker during that period. But I will try and do better this morning. This morning we're ready for the last chapter of James, James chapter 5. And we will look at the first 12 verses this morning. And then next Lord's Day morning, we'll look at the final verses in chapter 5. There are not a lot of verses there, just 13 through 20. That's about 9 verses as I count. And the only problem is that they are some of the most difficult verses in Scripture, particularly beginning in verse 13. So we'll be looking at those next Lord's Day morning. Following that, Eric will return to the podium, and he will have 3 lessons on Jude. And then that will bring this class on James and Jude to a close. As we begin our class this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence as thy children. We look to thee as our Father. And yet more than Father, you are Creator God. You are the great I Am. And we recognize, Father, that to be received by you and to have our sins removed is a matter of grace. We're thankful for your love, for the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you, Father, for your word which reveals it all to us. We pray, Father, that we may study that word with the determination that when we hear, we will believe and we will obey what you have instructed us to do, that we might be saved by your grace and that we might be with thee forever and forever when time shall be no more. Bless us, Father, we ask in our study this morning, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. You have your Bibles. Let's begin by reading James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. As Eric concluded last Lord's Day morning, or I guess it was maybe Lord's Day morning before last, I forget when we had the guest speaker. He was looking at the end of chapter 4, of course, and it concluded with an exhortation to some Christian businessmen. Apparently some Christian businessmen who had become arrogant because they were making their plans and seeking their increase without consideration of God. And so James told them not to be arrogant. But what they ought to do is not to be presumptuous that they will be able to go into a certain city and spend a year and buy and sell and get gain. But what they ought to do is say, if the Lord will. Because they didn't know what a day might bring. Their life was as a vapor that appeared for a little while and then vanished away. And that brought James to chapter 5. Where James, I think, is addressing that kind of person who not only has become presumptuous, who not only has become arrogant, but who along with that is greatly covetous. And so James begins chapter 5 by speaking against covetousness. His purpose is clear. His teaching is plain. And what he's doing is addressing the wealthy about the misuse and the abuse of wealth. Now, as we sit here this morning, we might look around and say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. I am not wealthy. Well, how do you define wealth? Generally, we define wealth as being somebody who has something more than we have. Because we don't consider ourselves to be wealthy. We might define wealth as saying, well, really, it is not dependent upon how much you have, but how much you desire to have more. For after all, it is not money, but the love or the desire of money that is the root of all evil. Or we might define wealth, and this would be a good definition for us as American citizens, by comparing ourselves to the rest of the world. And let me tell you that as we sit here this morning, as Americans, even those of us who have the least have more than about 90% of the peoples of the world. Years ago, and when I say years ago, I mean years and years ago, because I was young. I think it was Life magazine that ran a picture trying to depict the plight of the poor in America. And they did it by showing a picture of a man standing in one room, fairly bare, and with one little string of electricity coming down in the center of the kitchen and one bare light bulb above his head. Well, Americans might look at that and say, yes, he is poor. But they got a strange reaction from the rest of the world where they distributed their magazine because people looked at that man and said, wow, he's got electricity. He's rich. So let us not sit here this morning and think that what James is saying does not apply to us because we are not wealthy. But the question we need to answer that has perturbed many people in the beginning of James chapter 5 is just who are these rich people? Are they Christians or are they non-Christians? And in studying this lesson, most of the commentaries that I picked up took the position that the folks that James is addressing here were not Christians. Well, why in the world would they take that position? And I believe the answer is because most of them are proponents of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And they read James chapter 5 in the beginning here as saying that these folks that James is addressing are going to be lost, because he's going to tell us, you're going to weep and howl for the miseries that are going to come upon you. And he tells them some things that sort of comport with final judgment. And so they say there is no room. James doesn't leave any room for these people to be saved. And James doesn't make any call for repentance, that if they repented, there might be hope of salvation. And so they cannot be Christians, because if they cannot be saved, then for our doctrine to be true, they were never saved in the first place. And so they say James is changing here. He has been addressing Christians in his book, but right here in this limited section, in these opening few verses of chapter 5, he is not talking to Christians. Folks, I submit to you that it is not James who has changed. It is these people who have changed from saying as they do consistently that throughout all of the rest of the book, James is addressing Christians, but here they change. Why do they change here? Because they would rather change James than change or even think about changing their theology. And so they change James to adjust James to their theology instead of adjusting their theology to what James is teaching here. There is no reason at all to think that James has changed. In fact, John Calvin, who has been the leading proponent, if not the founder, of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which is an integral part of the doctrine of predestination, that God has predestined the saved to be saved and the lost to be lost, and neither one of them can do anything about it. They've got no choice. They will be saved or lost. And since they will be saved, once they're saved, they're always saved. It's an integral part of that. But here's what John Calvin said. He wrote in his commentary on James 5:1, many commentators consider that the apostle here refers at the beginning of this chapter not to professing Christians, but to unbelieving Jews. There is nothing that can be said that can lead to such an opinion. And if the two preceding chapters were addressed, and as I say, that's admitted by all, to those who professed the faith, there is no reason why this should not have been addressed to them. The sins here condemned are not worse than those previously condemned. Now, Calvin may have tried to leave a little leeway, because when he said that it was addressed to those who professed the faith, he italicized the word profess. And so he may be saying, well, they just professed it. They weren't really saved. But if he's trying to pull that little switch, then he fails miserably. For he has said that those folks were the same as the folks he had addressed in the preceding chapters. And if those in the preceding, if the ones in chapter 5 were not saved, then James wasn't addressing Christians in the first four chapters, and who can believe it? That's just rank foolishness. The sad truth is that James is here addressing Christians who had gone so far astray and were so far off course that they were even oppressing their poor brethren. And James begins with, "Come now, ye rich." You recognize that language? Same thing he started his address to the Christian businessmen back in the end of chapter 4 with. "Come now, ye folks." There are people who tell us that Christianity is just pie in the sky by and by, and that it has no feel for what's going on in the world right now. You cannot read the book of James and reach that conclusion. There are those who say that Christianity is not interested in social justice. You cannot read the book of James and reach that conclusion. As a matter of fact, there is one commentator who, looking back at the book of Amos, calls the book of Amos the cry for social justice. And on your handout, you're going to see some passages from the prophet Amos. And remember that James speaks often from the prophets and paraphrases or expresses their thoughts, where Amos has talked about the relationship between the rich people of his day and the poor people of his day. And he says, God is watching you and God's going to get you for mistreating those people. Let's read just one of them, Amos 8, 4 to 7. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, putting less in than their due, and the shekel great, charging them more than you should, and falsifying the balances, the scales, by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat, not even the good stuff. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." Does that sound like God is not interested in how people are treated? Isaiah adds his voice. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. They want to buy just for the sake of having, and so they go get more and more and more and expand and expand and expand." The writer of Proverbs, the wise man, said, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." Luke adds the words of Jesus, chapter 6 and verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Luke 18, 24 and 25, "And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." I think William Barclay summarized it well when he wrote, "One of the mysteries of social thought is how the Christian religion ever came to be regarded as the opiate of the people." Karl Marx's famous statement. "Or to seem an otherworldly affair. There is no book in any literature which speaks so explosively of social injustice as the Bible, nor any book which has proved so powerful a social dynamic. It does not condemn wealth as such, but there is no book which more strenuously insists on wealth's responsibility and on the perils which surround a man who is abundantly blessed with this world's goods." So James begins verse 1. Weep and howl, you rich folks, for the miseries that are coming upon you. The word that James uses for weep here is the same word that's used to describe Peter when he looked at Jesus after his denials and went out and wept bitterly. Luke chapter 22, verse 62. And James is saying that the rich should weep such tears for the judgment that's going to come upon them. And along with weeping, he says they should literally howl for the miseries that are going to come upon them. And this word misery is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 16, where he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and the way they start to say behave, but the way they misbehave. And he says that in their path is destruction or ruin and misery. Wherever they go, it's like a hurricane or a tornado, and they just leave ruin in their path. That's the thing they live for, and they do not know any peace. They leave no peace anywhere they have been. Verses 2 and 3. James gives four statements concerning the results of the wrong use and the abuse of riches. Verse 2 begins by saying, your riches are corrupted. And that includes, of course, the garments that are moth-eaten. James again echoes the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen him do often. Matthew 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and thieves break through and steal. In short, James is saying that your riches, your money, your clothes will be condemned. Paul wrote that it was a big mistake for us to rely upon riches. Charge those, he said, that are rich in this world's goods, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Well, why does he mention clothes? I mean, our clothes, we wear them a while and then they go to Goodwill. You don't even get much of a tax write-off unless you're Bill Clinton, who, when he wrote them off, charged almost more than he surely paid for them. We don't think much about it, but in the ancient world, clothes were a sign of wealth. You remember when Joseph's brethren came over into Egypt? What did he give them? As an expression of his generosity, changes of raiment. You remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land? Remember the name of Achan? And how Achan brought disaster to the people of God and to his own family for a beautiful raiment or mantle from Shinar? Remember when Samson gave the Philistines a riddle and said, I'll give you reward to the man who solves it? What was that reward? 100 changes of raiment. When Naaman, you remember Naaman, because Eric just preached on him a little bit ago. When Naaman came over into Israel to see first the king and finally making his way to Elisha, what did he bring as a gift to the one that he thought would bring him healing from leprosy? He brought raiments. You recall how Gehazi, for just a couple of them, sold his soul and assumed Naaman's leprosy. When Paul called the Ephesian elders out to him in Acts chapter 20, and he was describing his conduct among them, you remember what he said? He did not covet. I have, he said, coveted no man's apparel. This was a part of their wealth. And James here is driving right to the utter nonsense of those who are going to depend upon their riches and upon their clothes for their security. Because James says, I'll tell you what you're doing, folks. All you have is a moth farm. And it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, to feed moths? And yet James says, that's what's going to happen to your clothes. And your silver and your gold are going to corrode. Oh, wait a minute, James, you've made a mistake. Gold and silver are base metals, and they do not rust. James should have been a metallurgist, shouldn't he? But I have an idea that James had a suspicion, though not a metallurgist, that those things did not rust, because they had gold and silver ornaments in his day, and they wore those gold and silver ornaments, and he surely had enough sense to look at them and recognize that he had never seen a speck of rust on any one of them. So why does James say that your gold and your silver, your riches, are going to be corroded? Well, James doesn't tell us when he said it. And so we speculate. But I think it makes good sense to assume that at least one reason, and it wasn't one of James' reasons, at least it's a lesson that we can learn, that even that which we consider to be permanent is impermanent in the eyes of God. Because it's something upon which we cannot depend, it's something upon which we cannot rely, and the time is coming when those treasures that are upon the earth are going to be destroyed. Even if this canker doesn't attack the silver and the gold, it attacks the souls and the hearts of men who rely on it and who love it. Another lesson we can learn. Your gold and silver are corroded. Third thing, their corrosion will be a witness against you. James is saying you're being called into court. Because when he says it's going to be evidence against you or a witness against you, that is a word that related to a court proceeding. You're going to be called to judgment. You're going to be called to the court. The judge is going to be on the bench, and the witnesses are going to be called. And one of the witnesses is going to be all of this corroded wealth that you have depended and relied on. And the question is going to be, okay, what are you relying on now? You thought it was all so great you couldn't live without it? What are you going to do now? And number four, it will eat your flesh like fire. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of a burn, much less a serious burn. But even a minor burn, there's not much that's more painful. Maybe it was fire, maybe it was acid, something else that got on your flesh. But James is saying here, those who have misused and abused wealth will suffer not just the destruction of their wealth and their clothing, nor merely the witness of corroded gold and silver, but by the destruction of their very flesh. And James' warning does not take place within a void, because he tells these folks who have abused wealth why it's going to happen to them. Now look at my watch. We've got to hurry. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. To heap up treasure for the sake of having it, James is telling us, is at the very heart of sin. Because it indicates that treasures have become our God, and it leads to trusting in them for security and for power. Problem with the rich fool who said, I possess. And God said, you're a fool, you die tonight, and you leave it all behind. Some are bothered by the fact that James says, last day's here, and later he says, the judge is at hand. Well, that, they tell us, means simply that the Christians, early Christians, believed that the second coming of Jesus was imminent. They expected it any moment, but I don't think that's correct. I think what is correct is that the New Testament writers taught, and the New Testament Christians believe, that he could come at any moment. And we're still reading the same scripture, and here 2,000 years later, we are still teaching the same thing. Christ may come at any moment. And what is being urged upon these people is not an understanding that Jesus is going to come at any moment, but he may come. We use the imminent possibility of his return. Almost every time we extend an invitation, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But let us remember that this Lord of judgment is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, he tells them, you have stolen from your laborers whose unpaid wages cry out. They would go out. You remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, how Jesus went out, hired one early, one midday, one late, paid them all the same. You go out and you hire a laborer, and at the end of the day, that laborer needed to be paid because he had a day's wages, and he was depending upon that day's wages that he might buy food for his family. And if he didn't get it, they went hungry. And James is saying, you went out and you hired those folks and you worked them all day, and then you stole their wages. You sent them home penniless and hungry. And James says, don't you think you're getting away with it? Because their cries have been heard by the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. All three translations are used. And what this word is, it's a military term that talks about the sovereignty of God. And James is saying, you folks out there, you may not be able to do anything about what's going on, but let me tell you that the Lord has heard your cries. And he tells them and he tells us that there is no power, however great it may appear to the eye of man, that God cannot take care of, and there is no need that is so great that God cannot provide. Your cries have been heard. God listens. God hears. Thirdly, you've lived in pleasure and luxury. This word translated luxury in most translations, I think it's pleasure in the King James, is a word that isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it has a well-established meaning. It points to extravagant comfort, stressing the softness of luxury. It does not suggest dissolute living. James leaves that for the second word. The word translated pleasure or wanton in the New Testament does suggest the breaking down of divine restraint, going beyond pleasure and luxurious softness to vice. And together these two words offer a picture of self-indulgence, a life without self-denial, not necessarily corrupt in every way, but one that doesn't have any restraints as far as the pleasures of life are concerned that can be derived from wealth if it's something I want and something that attracts me. He's saying that these folks lived for their extravagance. They did not live for God. They had become ungodly. They had become hedonistic. And they live for the pleasures that could be derived from wealth. They live for their money and not for God. For them, there was no heaven to anticipate. There was no hell to fear. There was only wealth to obtain and to spend on self. And this is what James had in mind when he said, folks, let me tell you have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. For the folks who misuse and abuse that wealth that God has given, the day of slaughter is coming. Fourthly, you've condemned and murdered the just, verse 6. The ultimate manifestation of the wealthy who abuse and misuse wealth is that they will go so far even as to take life if it gets them what they want. You remember Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament? Their greed and covetousness for the vineyard of Naboth led to his death. We want it, we will get it. And that same greed is the motivation for the rich to kill and condemn those folks who do not resist and who do not have the power to resist. And if ever we begin to think that maybe the love of money is not so bad, just go to Calvary. Because it was the love of money that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful that the Lord does not take second place to our possessions and make him the Lord of our financial arrangements as well as the Lord of everything else. No wonder James warned against the misuse and abuse of money, wealth, because it's a deadly sin that leads to destruction. For you poor Christians who are being oppressed, how do you react to it? James says, be patient. In verses 7 to 11, he tells us how to be patient. James makes three contentions related to the believer and patience. Number one, be patient until the Lord's coming. Verses 7 to 9. And this word for patient here really is more steadfastness than patience, as we think of it. In urging this steadfastness, James uses the example of the farmer who waits for the early and the later rains. In the environment in which James wrote, the early rains came in late October and early November. And the late rain came in April or May. That's a long time to wait for the harvest. But the farmer is patient because he knows that he can't make the rain come. He cannot make it not come. He knows that he cannot speed up the process. That it takes a time for the grain to grow and produce the harvest, but the harvest is coming. And so James says, be patient. And he tells them, establish your hearts. You want to know what that means? It's the same word used in Luke 9:51, where it says that as things came to a close for Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and to everything that awaited him there. And in this one example, we feel the whole force of the word, determination, steely resolution, persistence. James looks for a heart that is fixed on the harvest. And he tells them, be patient, because the harvest is coming. The Lord is going to return. And James knows that when our heart is fixed on the harvest, there's no room for us to be double-minded, as James has described people several times in his writing. Isaiah shared the same advice, but with slightly different words. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Moreover, when we get in difficult times, we tend to turn upon others. And James says, no, don't grumble against each other. Just treat one another right, and everything will be fine. Second, he says, be patient in the face of suffering. James is writing to a suffering church. And he writes not only to instruct them, but he writes to encourage them. And James encourages them with two examples. First, he says, the prophets. Look at the prophets. These are folks who spoke in the name of God. They had no reason to suffer, except for the sin of man. And so suffer they did for doing the right thing. Read Hebrews 11, particularly 37, and about Jeremiah if you want to know how they suffered. Second, he urges that we look at Job. Job also suffered for no apparent human reason. But he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then James concludes by saying, be patient, and you will be blessed. We count them blessed who endure. He again echoes Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And I want to tell you folks this morning that to be blessed is not to be happy. Doesn't mean that, as we understand that word and as many modern translations are so prone to translate it. Happiness is a subjective, inner, emotional feeling. But blessed is what comes to those who endure. It is an objective standard that depends upon the smile and the approval of the God upon whom we rely. And James says, you endure and you will be blessed. We all love a victory, don't we? I'm going over, sorry. But folks, without a battle, there will never, ever be a victory. We all love the blessing, but without the burden, there will never be a blessing.
And so let us not fear the battle. Let us not refuse to lift and carry the burden. Because the Lord is at hand. And praise Him. The victory will be ours. We will be blessed. Next week, we close the letter of James. Thank you for your presence and attention this morning.